Well, I will begin by apologizing for not having a Mother's Day message for today. Instead, we will be continuing our series on the short book of Jude. If it's any comfort to the ladies, there won't be a Father's Day sermon either this year. As you know by now, I'm just not really one of those pastors who gets into all of the holidays, except for Christmas and Easter. I always capitalize on those, sometimes Thanksgiving, oftentimes Mother's Day, but not all the time. And some pastors, they go out of their way to do something special for every possible holiday. July 4th, Valentine's Day, President's Day, Flag Day, St. Patrick's Day, Labor Day. They don't miss any, and they can craft a sermon for any occasion. But I, on the other hand, I'm just not that creative or clever, and I'd have a hard time coming up with something to say about all those, much less year after year. I remember one Mother's Day many, many years ago in a previous church I attended at the time when the pastor was off for vacation, and one of the members of the congregation filled in for him, and he used the opportunity to teach on the reality, character, works, and destiny of the devil. And I thought it was a good sermon until I heard many of the women complain about it afterwards. Not much of a Mother's Day message, was it today? Almost as bad, and actually probably worse, was my own blunder in a church I served at some time ago. I had recently become convicted about the need for Christians to stand up against the killing of unborn children, and this zeal I had influenced much of how I approached my ministry at that church. And so when Mother's Day came, I saw this as yet another opportunity, perfect opportunity, to call the congregation into battle, that motherhood itself was being threatened by legalized abortion, and we must gird up our loins and fight for these little babies. And in order to press this point, I showed a video that morning, Sunday morning, Mother's Day, called Silent Scream, which showed an actual abortion procedure. The video was certainly disturbing and quite sobering, and while a video like that has its place, it's probably not during a Sunday sermon, and it's probably not on Mother's Day. To make matters worse, one woman in our church who was married to an unbeliever had talked her husband into coming to church that morning since it was Mother's Day. And he, of course, was turned off by the whole thing and never came back. And needless to say, there were many complaints about that morning. And so in light of all that, our study of Jude here on Mother's Day doesn't seem to be that bad after all, does it? See, it could be a whole lot worse. Leland Ryken, the author, writes in the white heat of anger as he attacks his opponents more vehemently than anything else we find in the New Testament except for Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. Well, no question about it. We have certainly seen that in the last 7 weeks. In fact, you can feel the emotion building up in this letter, escalating with each paragraph, climaxing with the charge in verse 19, where we left off the last time, that these ungodly intruders are devoid of the Spirit. They pretend to be teachers of God's truth, and yet they aren't even Christians. Now, with our passage today, which involves verses 20 through 25, that mood, as we see, now changes quite a bit. As you will remember, the letter begins with an appeal to his readers to contend for the faith back in verses 3 and 4. He then exposes the threat of that faith and presses upon them the seriousness of the danger that they face, this false teaching, which turns the grace of God into a license to sin. And in this, Jude is quite colorful and passionate in his condemnation of those who teach such heresies. And now, here in verse 20, he moves on to tell them what to do about it. And so this appeal, this driving exhortation of the letter that he began back at the beginning, is actually picked up here again at the end. So follow with me as I read verses 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." All right, as we see, again, Jude turns from heated warnings about these ungodly intruders to positive exhortations to the faithful believers. He recognizes that his readers couldn't just concentrate on resisting these opponents. They also needed to be strong in themselves and to grow in the faith, all of which takes deliberate effort. One cannot persevere in the faith unless he is properly grounded in the truth and is relying on God in prayer and is mindful of the hope that awaits those who are faithful to the end, all of which Jude addresses in these two verses. The ESV does a pretty good job with the translation here. Grammatically, Jude's only imperative is to keep yourselves in the love of God. With that imperative, there are three what we call participle clauses that serve to modify this particular command. Those clauses, as you see, consist of the verbs with the ing ending. In other words, keep yourselves in the love of God is the main focal point here. It's the core of the sentence. And the way one goes about doing that is by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. All of these help us to grow in our love for God, and the greater our love for God, the lesser the risk of falling into apostasy. The idea behind keep yourselves in the love of God is obviously not meant to imply that God's love is conditional and we have to keep winning his favor. Rather, this is nothing other than an exhortation to avoid apostasy, to do what is necessary to keep oneself active in the faith, growing in the Lord, maintaining a healthy Christian walk. In particular, it is a call to avoid false teaching and the sins that are produced by such teachings, for they will cause you to drift away. In the New Testament, the words to keep can mean in ethical context to obey. For instance, to keep a commandment of God means to obey that commandment. The idea is that of holding on to something, of trusting it, yielding to it, embracing it. And so think back to the examples that Jude has used in this letter. You will remember many of the Israelites who were supernaturally and graciously delivered from Egypt. They did not hold on to what God had given them. Neither did the angels who left their place of dominion. They did not keep their proper dwelling. Nor did Sodom and Gomorrah. They abandoned God's moral order. Likewise, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they also forfeited their place of blessing with God, choosing instead to follow their own course outside his truth and his moral commands. They all, like these false teachers, chose not to keep themselves in God's love. They chose apostasy, and they were leading others to follow them in this. And so Jude's imperative here, keep yourselves in the love of God, which again is the focal point of these two verses, becomes more than just a passing comment. It and the imperative back in verse 3 to contend for the faith, they both serve as central injunctions of the whole letter. So let's take a quick look at each of these participle clauses, beginning with building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here, Jude uses the picture of erecting a structure on a foundation. The foundation in this instance is the faith itself, the truths of the gospel embodied in the teachings of Christ and the apostles, which have been once for all delivered to the saints. This is the most holy faith. Believers are to build their lives on this foundation in order to preserve themselves in God's love. Again, this faith is not something mystical or mysterious. Rather, it is tangible. It consists of God's revealed truths, the teachings and doctrines of Scripture. Believers experience God's love and are deepened in that love as their understanding of that faith increases, which, of course, comes from deliberate reading and studying and the receiving of sound teaching. And as we know, this is exactly how the problem got started in that church in the first place. People were not acting biblically because they weren't thinking biblically. They were embracing ideas foreign to the sound teaching they had received from the apostles. Thus, in this first modifying clause here, Jude exhorts his readers to think correctly, to build their lives and theology and attitudes and values and beliefs and behavior on the foundation of God's truths. The most holy faith, as Jude calls it here. And it is most holy because this faith is consecrated to God and is used for his service. It is exceedingly sacred. The second clause, praying in the Holy Spirit, is not quite as easy to figure out exactly. Obviously, what is being emphasized here above all is the need to rely on God for strength and wisdom. But the added words, in the Holy Spirit, has resulted in a variety of speculations. Those in charismatic and Pentecostal circles claim that Jude here is, is calling upon, even commanding believers to pray in tongues. But there's nothing in the context here that would suggest this, and the idea that everyone is to pray in tongues doesn't square with something the Apostle Paul said about that. And indeed, he was pretty clear that not everyone is given that ability, and furthermore, this sort of thing should not be pushed. Others teach that when we pray, this verse means that we should be led by the impulses the Holy Spirit gives us. Basically, we pray what the Holy Spirit prompts us to pray. But again, there's nothing in the context to suggest this, and furthermore, that particular idea of prayer is not taught in the Scriptures. Passages in the New Testament that call us to be led by the Spirit have nothing to do with yielding to these inner impulses, but rather about choosing to live godly and holy lives before God, of yielding to His law of righteousness rather than to the temptations of sin. Perhaps then it is best to understand the words praying in the Holy Spirit in a broader sense, and that Jude wasn't, with that phrase, prescribing a certain method of praying. Most likely, what he is doing is this. He is playing upon a phrase he used in the previous verse and is now highlighting a contrast. We have the ungodly intruders who don't have the Holy Spirit, devoid of the Spirit in verse 19, contrasted with the faithful believers who do. The false teachers were driven by their worldly, natural instincts. Having cast off all moral and sexual restraints, they had no regard at all for God's purposes or God's will. Any prayers that they might have prayed would have reflected their true ambitions, the satisfaction of their fleshly desires. And so in contrast to those who are without the Spirit, Jude calls upon the faithful who do have the Spirit to pray accordingly. To pray in the Holy Spirit means to pray with God's purposes in mind, in accordance with the laws of His moral order, yielding to His sovereign will, something that would never even occur to someone without the Spirit, like these ungodly intruders. So, praying in the Holy Spirit would involve asking God for His help in times of temptation, for wisdom and strength to live a sanctified life, for forgiveness of our sins, for prayers of thanksgiving and praise, proper discernment regarding God's truths and how to rightly apply them. All those things the Bible tells us to pray about. Think of the Lord's Prayer, for instance. It really is the same principle we talked about a couple years ago in regards to praying in the name of Jesus. It's really the very same thing here. Father, please do not let my wife find out that I am cheating on her. Would not be an example of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Lord, please make my boss sick today so that he won't come into work. I need some quality nap time this afternoon. Lord, this jerk in the semi-truck is tailgating me and won't let off. Would you please knock out one of his tires? You know, we could go on and on. Basically, Jude is calling for his readers to pursue the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and that this desire, this ambition, this pursuit, which should be reflected in their prayers, would keep them from falling into apostasy. The third modifying clause, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, of course, deals with our eternal perspective, our goals and purposes and reasons for doing what we do. Everything we do must be directed toward a final end, a cause that drives us. With the ungodly intruders, it was nothing more than the satisfaction of sin in this lifetime, the day-to-day immediate pleasures. With the faithful, it is, of course, the promise of a future life, rewards with eternity in Christ. Those who take their eyes off of that future hope will find their love for God slowly evaporating, and it will become evident that their real love is, instead, the present evil age. We know from previous passages that the promise of a future judgment awaits those who reject God's moral decrees and live ungodly lives. Here, in contrast, the promise is that of mercy. Mercy for those who remain true and hold fast in their love for God as seen in their obedience to Him. All right, and now for verses 22 and 23. Jude goes on, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There are some slight differences in ancient manuscripts about this passage, and we are not exactly sure how it should be translated. The question is, are there two clauses here or three? That is, does Jude have two groups of people in mind or three groups? In the end, the basic points he intends to convey still come through, regardless of how you look at it. And so it's not absolutely essential, at least for our purposes this morning, to sort all of that out. But you will notice the differences in various translations and versions that you might compare with. Since we are using the ESV, we will defer to the manuscripts used by that translation, which favors three clauses. And they basically look something like this. We have those in verse 22 who are doubting. We have others at the beginning of verse 23 who are in danger of the fire and need to be snatched. And we have others yet in the second part of verse 23 who we are to show mercy with fear and whose garments are stained by the flesh. So we'll want to take a look at each of these along with the instructions given on what to do with each. But first, let's try to keep in mind here the whole setting. It's important that we appreciate the place of these two verses in Jude's overall message. So let's back up a little bit, just a little bit, and kind of get a running start into this. In verses 17 and 19, Jude reminds his readers that the apostles predicted that scoffers would come. Their presence and the troubles they have brought should not necessarily be a surprise. Jude then reminds them that the faith is not going to be preserved simply by exposing the false teachers and attacking their heresies, as important as that may be. They must also remain in God's love by growing in their understanding of the faith, by relying on God's strength and wisdom in prayer, and by keeping their focus on the promise of Christ's return, which keeps everything in its proper perspective. In those verses we just looked at, 20 and 21, Jude tells the readers what they themselves need to do to persevere. Now, in verses 22 and 23, he tells them what to do about those who have been affected, how to respond to those under the influence of these false teachers. So this is a case of the faithful helping the unfaithful. And there appears to be three different ways people have been affected. So let's look at each one here. First, there are the doubters, those who aren't sure which way to go. They are unconvinced of either position, and in their own minds, they debate with themselves on what is true. Do we go with what we have learned from the apostles or with what these new teachers are telling us? And they vacillate between the two. It would no doubt be tempting to be impatient with them and write them off, perhaps to shun them or berate them for not knowing better. However, Jude calls for mercy, to win them back gently, not with an attitude of disdain or contempt. With these people who are on the fence, you must do what you can to reclaim them with gentleness, graciousness, as Paul calls upon Timothy to do in one of those letters, one of the letters he wrote to him. So the idea here is if you come on too hard, you run the risk of pushing them over to the other side. So don't scare them away. Pull them back with mercy. The second group to whom the faithful must reach out to are those who have gone further down this road that the false teachers had blazed. In fact, they have gone so far that they are now in danger of suffering eternal damnation. Fire is used in verse 23. Here the readers are called to snatch them before it is too late. Though they have been seduced, there is still hope that they can be rescued and restored to a right relationship with God. Jude doesn't take time here to elaborate on how exactly to do that, so we can only surmise that his words here are intended to simply compel the faithful readers into action. You know, the sense here is do whatever it takes. With some, it might be best to expose the evil motives of these false teachers. With others, you will probably need to remind them of the sound teachings of Christ and the apostles, or both. Whatever the case, a plan must be put in place and acted upon. The word snatch carries the idea of something that is both forceful and swift. But again, the point here is that those in the second group are those who can be snatched. They're close, but they've not yet quite gone beyond the point of no return. The third group, however, appears to be those who have gone beyond the point of no return, those who have completely sold out. And apart from some divine intervention, for all practical purposes, they can't be rescued. But it's still perhaps possible. They have given their allegiance to these false teachers and this license to sin, heresy, and lifestyle, completely given over to that. And it's even possible that Jude may have included the false teachers in this group as well, but it's kind of hard to say. The mercy that Jude commands here, then, may be pity and sorrow for their dreadful condition. It could be that the mercy is to be exhibited in prayers for them. Or perhaps Jude is warning the faithful to show restraint and not exhibit harsh judgment. The kind of thing where, you know, biting your tongue is called for and not say what you really want to say. That sort of mercy. Now, to be clear, the heresy and sin they have embraced and promote do not call for mercy. Indeed, that is to be hated. But the fact that they have rejected God and have instead chosen sin does not mean that we as believers stand over them as their condemners. As we learn from verses 9 and 10, that is God's jurisdiction. This mercy, however, as Jude points out, is to be mixed with fear. It's an interesting combination. Mercy and fear held in tension with each other. So picture for a moment two separate teams playing tug of war, each pulling with all their strength that they can muster. There's an enormous pressure being applied to the rope. But yet because the muscle power is the same on each team, as the one side pulls harder, that is met with equal resistance from the other side. Each side is controlled by the other. And so here in responding to this third group, there is to be mercy, but this mercy is to be governed or controlled by an equal pressure of fear. And this fear is the fear of being contaminated, by the smooth, persuasive arguments of that heresy, and contaminated by the appeal to sin that this heresy fosters. And so caution is called for. As they show mercy to those who have become card-carrying members of this cult, you might say, they must at the same time be very leery, very skeptical, very careful of what they hear from such individuals, weighing carefully their words with great discernment, fearing that they too might get sucked into the same sin with those enticing arguments. And that fear must be fueled by hatred. Hatred for that heresy and for those sins that heresy has caused. And so what we have here are actually three forces being equally applied against each other and at each other from three different directions, keeping everything in perfect balance so as not to fall. Mercy, fear, and hatred. A three-way tug of war, if you will, where each one exerts equal pressure upon the other two. Mercy toward those individuals who have fallen into apostasy, fear of being pulled into the same ideas and behaviors, hatred of those heretical ideas and sins that they produce. Regarding those who have sold out to these false teachers, well, there may not be much you can do. That's the sense here. Pray for them, be courteous, be respectful. As opportunities afford themselves, try to persuade them, but stay on your toes. Hate the lies they have bought into. Hate the sins they have committed. Hate the path they have chosen. And keep your distance. If you get too close, even their garments will defile those attempting to show them mercy. And that is the thought behind the last phrase there at the end of verse 23. It is a direct warning about contamination. Hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, we need to spend a couple moments here on the illustration that Jude has chosen to punch this warning, because it is an illustration, it's a metaphor, and for those who may tend to be among the more proper and dignified of our congregation, you may want to brace yourself a little bit. As we have seen, when it comes to being direct, Jude doesn't hold back, even when his choice of words can be somewhat abrasive, and these here are his most abrasive yet. In the original language, the word garment here refers to that item of clothing we today would call underwear. And the stain is that which comes from human excrement. In other words, Jude portrays the sinful teaching and practices of these ungodly infiltrators as underwear soiled by human feces. It's quite a picture. I think it would be appropriate to say it's a raw picture. And it's intended to be. It's intended to leave an impression. So this is that sin is ugly part that I talked about last week. It is. You may not remember anything else in this 8-week series, but I bet everyone will remember what the phrase garment stained by the flesh is referring to. It's intended to leave that kind of an impact. That's why Jude chose it. Now, it isn't Jude's intention to be abrasive for the sake of being abrasive. He wants to drive home the warning of keeping your distance so as not to become polluted by their teachings and their sins. Indeed, those teachings and sins are to be hated, feared. They should appall you, disgust you, alarm, shock, and outrage you. What they teach and what they do is offensive to God. And when acting in mercy toward them, one must also detest the very ideas and acts that they openly promote and practice. If not, you will probably let your guard down a little bit and find yourself sucked in. You need to detest it. One is working on the edge of a fire, so to speak. Not only are those being rescued at risk, but the rescuers also are endangering themselves. Sin is deceitful enough that those trying to help others could themselves get trapped. However, this fear of contamination is no reason to not show mercy. Jude calls for the faithful to show mercy. But again, that mercy must be seasoned with an equal amount of fear, and with that fear must be a genuine hatred for that which God hates. All right, Jude 23 here, this verse is one of those passages, just kind of a sideline here, that reminds me of something I once read in a Frankie Schaefer book a long time ago, during the days when I could recommend Frankie Schaefer. But he said this. He said, "The Bible is a dangerous, uncivilized, abrasive, raw, complicated, aggressive, scandalous, and offensive book. The Bible is the literature of God." I thought that was well stated. And certainly verse 23 proves his point. It's one of those verse passages that will probably never make it on one of those refrigerator magnets that you see at the counter of Christian bookstores there. Okay, now this brings us to the closing doxology, verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." All right, when you think about it, the hope that pervades this doxology is somewhat amazing given the grave situation that Jude faces here as he tries to extract the church from the jaws of these heretics. But in this, he points his readers to the one behind that hope, that God has not and will not desert them. Thus, he ends his letter with an elaborate recounting of God's saving attributes. He is proclaimed as the one who transcends times, whose authority knows no bounds, and whose sphere of power has no limits. A few weeks ago, when I started to think about all that I wanted to say about this doxology and how I would go about breaking it down phrase by phrase, I became increasingly uncomfortable about how to do that without overdoing it. And the thought of parsing out each word or phrase left me feeling like I was about to dissect a frog. Yes, there'd be value in looking at its insides, but I'd have to kill it in order to do it. And this is a profoundly beautiful prayer of worship where Jude gracefully and yet richly proclaims God's attributes. It's a prayer intended to encourage his readers. It's poetry. And so this morning, I'm going to just let the doxology stand on its own. There's nothing here unusual that requires any elaborate explaining. The direction of all things is in God's hand. That's the sense here. Glory, majesty, and authority have always belonged to God before the world began and will be his forever and ever. And so this is not a prayer that such attributes may be true of him, but a prayer of praise affirming that such attributes are true of him. And readers are to rest secure in this truth. And Jude did as well, signifying it by saying, "Amen." And we will say amen to it as well. All right, next week, we will be taking a short break from Jude. And you'll also be taking a break from me, which you're probably ready for, given that I've been up here 7 weeks straight. Next Sunday, Denny will be starting a four-week series looking at a number of passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand, passages that when you read them you probably wonder about, and Denny will help us navigate our way through them. And then later on in July, I'll be picking up Jude again, starting with the second main part of our series, and this will be a topical study of some of the themes found in the letter, and that will keep us occupied for quite some time. And this is where this is what you call cherry picking, you know, which is one of my pet peeves when it comes to preaching through a book of the Bible. But cherry picking is allowed if the book has first been worked through exegetically, which we have done. And so when we start back up in July, the real fun will begin, I assure you. So let's have the children come in at this time. And if we can have the musicians come forward.